So please turn with me to Colossians 4, 2 through 6. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauties and wonders of God and His Word this morning, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. As I kind of was praying in my prayer for us to be whole disciples, I want to ask the question then this morning, what makes a whole disciple? What attributes would they have? I don't know if any of you are familiar, maybe some of our younger people, with football video games. Well, it's been years since I've played any, but one feature on those games that I remember is that you could build your own player and you could give him all the best attributes you wanted: speed, quickness. You could give them strength, and what we all tried to do was make the perfect player. Well, if you were to design a disciple like that, what attributes do you think you would give him? Now, you can't make him perfect, because then that's Jesus. Jesus is the perfect one, right? So, but what are some non-negotiables? There's certain gifts that we all have and certain weaknesses and strengths that we all have. That's why we need each other to build one another up. No disciple has it all, but there are certain non-negotiable attributes that a disciple must have, or he's really not a disciple. Certain essentials. What are they? Well, if we've been paying attention to Colossians, Paul has been telling us what these are, and it just so happens that it fits quite nicely with our own gospel practice and pursuit that we have even on our bulletin as part of our vision as a church. I recall the structure again of Colossians. It kind of gets at that. First, we see the supremacy of the Son. Remember in Colossians 1:1 through 2:5. It's a picture of Jesus, the supreme Son of God. And then in Colossians 2:6 through 3:17, we see the supreme Son in you and in the church. This is how we are meant to live as Christians personally and in the church in light of Jesus' supremacy. Here, two elements really stick out. First, we should treasure Jesus above all else and above all others. There's no other way to salvation. We do not diminish the gospel by diminishing Christ. We treasure Jesus, or captured by him. A second element that sticks out is pursuing Christ-likeness. As we walk in Jesus, we conform to his image. This is the command Paul gives to the Colossians. And then we saw last week that this spills over into our homes in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. We saw the supremacy of the Son in your household and what it means for you to live these things out in your closest spheres of relationship with other Christians in your home and perhaps in the workplace. And so far, much of Paul's instructions to the Colossians have been very inward focused. But this is treasuring Christ, pursuing Christ's likeness by seeing Jesus together with other Christians, by sharing Jesus with other saints. But whole disciples are not just inward focused. This is essential to the Christian life, but whole disciples not only treasure Jesus and pursue Christ's likeness by seeing and sharing Jesus with other Christians, but by showing Jesus to those who do not know him, to those outside the kingdom. And so this brings us to a new division in Colossians, our present passage, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, the supreme Son in your witness. Complete conformity to the image of Jesus necessarily includes being involved in gospel witness. Look at Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we'll consider this morning, three marks of a disciple with regard to their gospel witness. Three marks. A disciple of Jesus, we see, Mark 1, not the gospel mark, but Mark 1 of a disciple of Jesus is that they pray for gospel witness. They pray for gospel witness. That's verses 2 through 4. A second mark we see is a disciple of Jesus perseveres in gospel witness. That's going to be verse 3. And a third mark of Jesus we see in verses 5 through 6, a disciple of Jesus is a personal gospel witness. So a disciple of Jesus prays for gospel witness, a disciple of Jesus perseveres in gospel witness, and a disciple of Jesus is a personal gospel witness. So first look with me at verses 2 through 4 where we see our first mark, a disciple of Jesus prays for gospel witness. Look at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So the first mark, disciples pray for gospel witness. We'll see this, we'll apply this in two ways. Here, and we'll get to those. Here Paul issues an imperative. Continue steadfastly. That's the main verb here. Main verb, continue steadfastly. That's the command. This is one of those Greek words that's really helpful just to consider its meaning in different contexts. It can mean persist, attach yourself to, be faithful in, busy yourself with, be engaged in. Here's one, persist obstinately in, or be devoted to. Be devoted to. That's Paul's command. Be devoted. Be devoted to what? Persist in what? Prayer. Of all the things Paul could have said, be devoted to the scriptures, be devoted to each other, be devoted in your gospel witness, be devoted to Christ. All of these are true marks of a disciple. But here he says, be devoted to prayer. The disciple is devoted to prayer. Prayer is a fixture of a disciple's life. It's a trait that always expresses itself. In fact, this is one of the earliest identifying markers in Scripture of the first Christians post-resurrection and ascension. What were Jesus' disciples doing in Acts 1:14? After he ascended, it tells us this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. If someone in those early days were to come into Jerusalem and say, hey, I've heard of Jesus and I've heard of his followers, where are they? What are they doing? Someone would have said, oh, Jesus' followers? They're those people over there who have been in this room for some time. They're praying. They're the ones praying. That's how you identify them. Disciples devote themselves to prayer. Well, what's the purpose or the aim of this prayer? Two purposes here that Paul highlights for us. He does so by describing how we should pray and then for what we should pray. How we should pray and what we should pray. First, consider how we should pray. It reveals this first purpose. The first purpose of prayer is purity. Purity. Purity for gospel witness. Disciples pray for purity for the sake of gospel witness. Well, how do we get that? Well, Paul describes how we should pray in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This is describing the manner of the prayer. Let's take these one at a time. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? To be watchful in prayer here means two things with regard to purity. It means being pure personally in your personal holiness and being pure doctrinally in your belief in the gospel itself. How do we get there? Well, this word, being watchful, it shows up in Scripture as anticipating or living in light of Christ's return. We often translate it as watch or stay awake. It's closely connected with being sober-minded. And living in light of Christ's return is associated in Scripture with fighting for purity, for holiness with regard to sin, being proactive against temptation. Recall one of the most famous occurrences of this word as it connects with prayer. Jesus in Gethsemane. What was his warning to Peter? In Mark 14, 37 and 38. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch? Could you not watch or be watchful for 1 hour? Be watchful and pray. For what reason? That you may not enter into temptation. Watch, be on the lookout for sin that is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce. Being watchful in your prayer is about your personal fight for purity and holiness. It's also about something more. It's about also being doctrinally pure. And remember, the context here in Colossians has not only been about personal holiness, but also about purity of doctrine, not letting false teaching get in, not watering down the gospel, keeping it untainted, pure, not diminishing Christ. Paul has spoken in this way before to the elders of Ephesus, right down the road from Colossae. In Acts 20, 29 through 30, Paul says that after he departs, he knows that fierce wolves will come in and speak twisted things in order to draw the disciples away. And so what does Paul instruct them to do? In Acts 20, 31 through 32, he says, therefore, be alert. Same word in the Greek, be watchful. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. So what he means by telling the Colossians to be devoted to prayer and watchfulness is to fight for purity. Purity in your life and purity with regard to gospel doctrine. He backs this up by telling them to also be thanksgiving, or to also mark their prayer with thanksgiving. How does this signal to us purity? Well, we've seen this theme of thanksgiving a lot in Colossians, and remember, we've noticed it's three-dimensional. It's giving thanks for what God has done for you in Christ, justifying you through the cross. It's giving thanks for what God is doing for you in Christ in the present, sanctifying you, and it's by faith giving thanks to God the Father for what he promises to do for you in Christ, perfecting you, glorifying you. So let's take a step back for a second. Remember, the purpose here is purity. And notice that these two markers, watchfulness and thanksgiving, they're not necessarily what Paul says should be the content of your prayers. They certainly should inform the content of your prayer, but here, these are marking not the content, but the attitude of your prayer. Paul has the audacity, well, really the divine authority, to tell us what our attitude should be when we go to devote ourselves to prayer. What's the implication when we come to prayer having intentionally put on these attitudes? This is what he's getting at. It leads to a humble confidence. A humble confidence. When we intentionally put on an attitude, a frame of mind, a heart that is on guard for purity, we come to God with a heart that says, I am prone to wonder and sin. And so it humbles the heart and says, God, help me, keep me pure, don't let me stumble. Sin is waiting, temptation is there. We come to prayer with that attitude. And when we come to prayer having intentionally put on not just watchfulness, but also thanksgiving, we come saying, Father, I know I've sinned, but you have forgiven me. I thank you that I am forgiven in Christ. Thank you for keeping me and sanctifying me, though I stumble. Thank you for your promise to completely sanctify me. Whatever we pray for specifically, when we come to prayer with an attitude of watchfulness and thanksgiving, it manifests the active fight for purity. Just the act of prayer itself with those attitudes is a weapon in your arsenal to fight for your personal purity. It's hard to not fight for purity when your prayer life is marked by watchfulness and thanksgiving. So this is, remember, we're going to apply this in two ways. Disciples pray for gospel witness. So here's the first way. We're going to expand that heading a bit. A disciple prays for the purpose of purity for the sake of the gospel. A disciple prays for the purpose of purity for the sake of the gospel. That's what we see there. It's the first purpose, but what's the second purpose of this prayer? Well, that's how we are to pray. Now Paul is going to tell us what he wanted them to pray specifically. Look at verses 3 through 4. What we should pray here reveals the second purpose of prayer. Power. Power. It says in verses 3 through 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So in verse 3, Paul expands his command to be devoted to prayer. He says, don't just be devoted to prayer in general. Don't just be praying for yourselves with regard for purity and the advance of the gospel in your lives, but also pray for me and my fellow co-workers in the faith. So if you're keeping track or notes, this is kind of a sub-point here of a mark of a disciple. Disciples are interceders. They pray for other disciples in their gospel ministry. Why is this a mark of a disciple? Because this is what Jesus is doing right now in the throne room. Continually interceding for you and for me. And so those who look like Jesus, his disciples, are interceders. They pray for others for the sake of their gospel witness. This is a great way to help get eyes off ourselves in our prayer life, right? Praying for others for the sake of gospel witness. This is an active work a disciple does. You may feel like I don't have the ability to go to the field right now, or I'm not involved in that cross-cultural missionary. If you're praying for other disciples, you are. This is a work, a real work. And Paul says that the Colossians should be interceding on his behalf. And what does he say for? Well, as we said at the top, power. He says, pray for power for the sake of gospel witnesses. Where do we see for the sake of the gospel witness, where do we see this? Well, in two ways. He says, pray for power for open doors for the gospel. And secondly, he says, pray for power to preach the gospel. Let's look at these. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that, or in order that, this is the purpose, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul says that as disciples who care about the witness of the gospel, the Colossians' prayer life should be marked by requests for prayer for God to open doors for the word. God must do it. God has to create the opportunity. God has to create the receptivity to the gospel. Paul knows this. He needs God to open the door for the word to go forth. God must act. This request, the second request, makes this clear as well. The second request for power is power to preach. Paul says, don't only pray for divine power to open doors, pray also for divine power to open my mouth and to open eyes to see the gospel. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul asks the Colossians to pray that he might make the mystery of Christ, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, this great gospel we've seen in Colossians, pray that I might make it clear. What's Paul saying here? It's more than just help me make it not confusing. On the surface, it might sound like, well, he's just talking about the hard work of writing a sermon and getting the notes down and getting all your points right. He's talking about more than that. Because this word that we translate make clear actually communicates revelation. It's the same word that Paul used earlier in Colossians 1:26 to refer to the gospel as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What Paul's request reveals is that God must reveal the mystery of Christ. God must do it. God must open the door, and God must give the revelation. But God delights to give that revelation through his people, preaching and proclaiming. A gospel revelation is utterly dependent on God and his power, working through his people by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, Colossians, please pray for me. I am just a tool God is using, but he must do it. He must reveal Jesus. Let's consider this just for a moment. It seems like some kind of paradox here a little bit. Something we've seen and discussed before, but God keeps bringing us back around to it. Perhaps he thinks we need it, or maybe, yeah. Maybe just I need it. Maybe I'm just, since I'm reading it, sticks out to me. But here, listen to this. There perhaps has never been or ever will be another man who walked the earth who had as big a picture, as big a theology of God than Paul, except for Christ. Paul just knew that God was sovereign over everything. He did it all, whatever he pleased. No counsel was given to him. He is sovereign. Led him to write things such as this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29 through 30. Leads him to say things like he does in Romans 9 through 11, those chapters, this glorious heralding of God's sovereignty and salvation that just boggles our minds and captures our hearts in so many ways. Leads him to declare at the end of that in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. For Paul, for us, God knows all things, has all power, and does all that he pleases and works to glorify his name. He's sovereign over all things. And yet, this does not keep Paul from calling for prayer. God's sovereignty is not a reason for Paul not to pray and to simply be passive and fatalistic and say God's going to do what he wants to do. No, rather, God's sovereignty is for Paul the very reason to pray and to call for prayer more, because he knows that God holds out the promise of salvation to any who will call on the name of Jesus and turn to him in repentance. It's Paul who, in the same breath as declaring God's sovereignty, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul makes it his aim to pray and to pray and to pray for the advance of the gospel, and he recruits other Christians, even here generations later, recruiting us to pray for the gospel witness to go forth, Holy Spirit-powered, empowered saints preaching the gospel, because this is God's design. This is how God delights to save through his people, acting in faith. So Paul is of one mind with God when he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How will the gospel advance? In large part, through the prayers of God's people that God has ordained, who pray for purity and power for God to save the lost. Does this still happen? Yes, it's happening in our midst even now. We all know Matthew and Kaylee seeking to advance the gospel in a hard, hard place where people are utterly opposed against it. And what are the most recent reports? In the city where they feel God has called them to plant, people are coming to faith, new believers. And how did that happen? Was it just by chance? No. I know many of you have been praying for years that this would happen, and God has delighted to use your prayers to act in power, to open doors and open mouths and eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. God saves his people through your prayers. So the second application point for us, it's the same as our heading from this God using prayers, but again, let's expand it a bit. A disciple prays for power for the sake of gospel witness. So a disciple prays for purity and power for gospel witness. There's one more implicit point we can take from these first four verses, though. Look briefly then at verse 3, the second big mark of a disciple is a disciple of Jesus perseveres in gospel witness. Where do we see this? Well, it's in there. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So here, implicit within Paul's call to prayer, we find this other mark of a disciple of Jesus with regard to gospel witness. Disciples of Jesus persevere in gospel witness. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, bound, he says, because of the gospel, because of the mystery of the gospel that he is seeking to proclaim. And that persecution is not for him a reason to back down. It's a reason to ask for more prayer, to ask for more power that the gospel would go forth. He's persevering. What drives Paul here? Is it just that he's a super motivated guy? Is it just that he's unflappable, can never be discouraged? Okay, that's Paul and his personality. Well, I don't think so. Paul is the one who said to the Corinthians that he and his co-workers at one point despaired of life itself. 2 Corinthians 1:8. So what is he holding on to? And what should we hold on to in the face of resistance, persecution, suffering for the sake of the gospel to keep us going? I want to offer four quick promises here that come with persevering. First promise, persevering through suffering strengthens faith by producing hope. Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Persevering through suffering strengthens faith by producing hope. Second promise, persevering through suffering proves faith. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. Second promise, persevering through faith. Persevering through suffering proves faith. Third promise, persevering through suffering perfects you. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Persevering through suffering perfects you. Fourth promise, persevering through suffering produces a greater glory for you in eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Persevering through suffering produces a greater glory for you in eternity. These promises should motivate us in the face of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we know they motivate Paul. He wrote about half of those. And when a life perseveres for the sake of the gospel, that life itself becomes a gospel witness. So the third application point for us is a disciple perseveres for the sake of gospel witness. So after commanding this prayer for witness and seeing this implicit mark of a disciple here in perseverance, Paul now commands the Colossians to be gospel witnesses themselves. Don't just pray for those who are being gospel witnesses. You be gospel witnesses yourself. A disciple of Jesus is a personal gospel witness. Verses 5 through 6. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So first, Paul commands the Colossians to walk. We've heard this. This should be familiar. It's just the same overarching command that Paul has been giving to the Colossians that we've been unpacking. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a disciple's whole life, word and work, everything he does. Recall some of these past sermons, past readings, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul says, walk. He says, walk in wisdom. It's conforming, we know, to the image of Jesus in your character and actions. To walk in Jesus is to walk in wisdom because he's the source of all wisdom. He's where all treasures of wisdom are hidden, Colossians 2:3. So Paul's just reiterating some of the same things. Not only walk in wisdom, not only walk in Christ toward each other, toward your families, walk in Christ towards outsiders. We know from our time in Mark that those are those outside the kingdom, those not in Jesus. So a disciple's life should be a walking billboard for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been to places where you've seen the driving billboards, the vehicles that drive around with a big billboard on it. It's kind of the picture here. The disciple should be a walking, living, breathing billboard for Jesus. Now, this wisdom, it'll certainly manifest differently in particular situations, but it'll always draw on Christ and it'll always reflect Jesus. But here Paul gives us a little bit of insight into this nature of walking wisely, because he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making or by making the best use of the time. This word here, it's a word that we translate, making the best use of time. It's the same as redeeming. And we see Paul use this word elsewhere. In Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ redeemed, same word, us from the curse of the law. So Christ redeemed us. He bought us out from under. He redeemed us from something. And in Galatians 4:5, we read that God sent his son to redeem, same word, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So to redeem is to also redeem to something. It's to redeem from something and to redeem to something. Well, what's being redeemed here? It's the time. The time. It's important that Paul says the time. He doesn't say make the best use of time. He doesn't say redeem time. He says redeem the time. What's he talking about? That's the period of time that has been allotted to you. It's the period of time left before the final judgment. See, our personal time and all of time is headed somewhere. It has a destination. And what's after that, after time ends? Eternity. In this fallen world, time and the days that make it up are marked by what? Well, Paul tells us, evil. It says very similar things in Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So let's try to illustrate this a bit for ourselves. Francis Chan, if y'all know that name, he used to use an illustration like this with a big, long rope. Well, I don't have a big, long rope, so we're going to do something different. I want you to look at your fingernail. You can look down at your fingernail, and this, your fingernail, imagine, is the time allotted to you on earth. And now, imagine if you would, that your arm, the rest of your arm, if it were to go on forever, that's eternity. So you look at your fingernail. That's how much time has been allotted to you on earth, and then the rest is eternity. Some of you are looking and saying, I got a lot of time. Your fingernails are a little bit longer. Trim them down. Or some are saying, maybe I'll just grow it out and get more time. It's not how this works. So, but just imagine your fingernail, that's the time that's been allotted to you. And what is Paul telling us to do with that time in light of all eternity? He says, buy it up. Buy all of it you can. Redeem it. Buy it from all the evil that your life could have been used for. Under the power of Satan, under the power of sin. And redeem it from that. And redeem it to something else. Put it to use for the advance of my kingdom, holiness, the gospel. Redeem the time that you have left and put it to work for the advance of God's kingdom. You are the means God uses for his purposes, to advance his kingdom. So the disciple redeems time from these evil days and redeems it to being used for the advance of God's kingdom. And he does it by showing Jesus to the world, walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Built within that walk of wisdom is also your words. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So here, Paul makes it clear that an essential part of your witness towards outsiders is your word. A part of your walk is your word. The more literal way you could translate this is your word always in grace, having been seasoned with salt. Sounds a little awkward to us, but just put it together with the rest of the verse. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, your word always in grace, having been seasoned with salt. Read it that way. You can see how your word is describing even a part of your walk. What's Paul's meaning here? Well, grace, usually in Scripture, is referring to divine grace. God acting in divine grace of the gospel, but it could also refer to general human graciousness. We see it even translated as gracious here. Word could simply refer to speech that you speak in general, but it often in Scripture is referring to the gospel as well. So we're like, Paul, why didn't you just make yourself more clear? What are you saying here? Is this explicit proclaiming of the gospel, or is this just how we talk and interact with people in general? Well, I think Paul is intentionally ambiguous because he wants us to see that just as in the explicit gospel, there is the grace and the word of the gospel. Even in our general speech, there should be a graciousness and a winsomeness. We should be gracious and attractive in our speech, but in general, but even more so when we're proclaiming the gospel. The word picture of seasoned with salt, I think, is helpful here. What does salt do? Well, think of some of the things. Salt preserves. Salt brings out flavor. Salt makes you thirsty. And salt in this context, historically, is very, very valuable. So our explicit word of witness about Jesus and even our speech in general should always then be salty, seasoned with salt. It should preserve the fidelity of our gospel witness. It should never compromise it. It should bring out the flavors of who God shows himself to be in the gospel of Jesus. It should never cover it up. It should make people thirsty for more of what you've been saying, even if they don't quite know what it is yet. Our words should be treated as highly valuable, not tossed around without thought. A disciple should be salty in speech. And people notice saltiness. That's what Paul anticipates. He says, your speech must always be this way so that you know how you ought to answer each person. So people will see your walk, hear your words, see your life, how you talk, and they will respond differently. And you must have words that you have pre-seasoned by being in God's word and with his people, words you've pre-seasoned that are ready to go to give to these people for the hope that you have. To know how to answer each person who notices the saltiness in your life. A brother of one of my best friends had shared this story of how he came to faith through a coworker's gospel witness. And he was, I think even at this point, maybe atheistic, very and kind of militantly opposed. But the thing about this story is that his coworker never up front in the beginning explicitly shared the gospel with him. Rather, she did exactly what Paul is commanding here. She just walked toward him in wisdom. And she spoke words that were gracious and seasoned with salt. And it came to a certain point where he just came up to her one day and said, you're a Christian, aren't you? He just knew by her walk in her word, just by the witness of her gospel life. And it led to his salvation. You see, the world will notice how you walk. It will notice the salty winsomeness in your life. And the outsider will see Jesus in you and either reject that or come to you and want to know why you are the way you are. It's because you're a disciple of Jesus, you will tell them. And so we see our fourth application point, a disciple of Jesus is a personal gospel witness. And so we see what marks a disciple of Jesus as a gospel witness. And this fills out what a whole disciple looks like in Colossians. What it looks like to walk in Jesus, to be conformed to his image. The whole disciple treasures Christ Jesus, completely captured by him. And the whole disciple pursues to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And how does he do that? By seeing Jesus in all his beauty with the church, worshiping him. By sharing Jesus with fellow disciples. And by showing Jesus to all people as a gospel witness. Praying for purity and power. Persevering in the face of opposition. And being a personal gospel witness themselves. Two things we can put into practice this morning, this moment. First, prayer. We can pray right now for the witness of the gospel in Charlotte and around the world. And I'm thinking specifically of our missionaries who God has brought into the life of this church. I'm thinking of Amir, thinking of Paul, thinking of Rio and Renata, and thinking of Matthew and Kaylee in the halls. So let's take a moment here. And if you pray, remember, stand up so we can hear brief prayers. We only have a little bit of time, and we want to go to the Lord's table as well. So let's take a moment and pray for the advance of the gospel in the life of our missionaries, and I will close us after a minute or so.